Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, we read about a dark day. As a matter of fact, it's a day that was so dark that, as we discovered in the service this morning, that even the sun hid its rays for hours. As a matter of fact, the Bible says it was from the sixth hour that darkness fell upon the land until about the ninth hour. It was indeed a dark day. And it's a day that began, that is, this dark day began with a dark day for the Jewish leaders. We discovered in verses 1 and 2 in the service this morning that it was on this day that the Jewish leaders early in the morning gathered together, and they had what we would consider to be the early morning trial of our Lord from the Jewish leaders. And their purpose was to verify the verdict from the night before and to send him away, and to send him away to Pilate so that he could be executed. Their purpose was to execute him. They found him guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. And without the power and authority to execute themselves, they had to send him to the Roman ruler Pilate, and they sent him away. What a dark day it was whenever the Jewish leaders sent away their own Messiah, their own Christ, Creator God, who came for the purpose of bringing redemption and salvation to them. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But they sent him away to be crucified. What a dark day for the Jewish leaders. We discovered that it was also a dark day for a man named Judas Iscariot. And that is that the gospel writer Matthew inserts, and unique to his own gospel, a section in verses 3 through 10. And in that section, he tells us about what happened to Judas Iscariot after that our Lord was arrested that night. And about indeed the darkness that came upon him, this man who had been nothing but a pretender the entire time that had been following Jesus. And this man, ladies and gentlemen, who had been so greedy, and his life revolved around prosperity. A man who became possessed by the devil himself, according to John's gospel. And the Bible says that darkness enveloped him, and he committed suicide. He hung himself. We read the awful and dark story of this man named Judas Iscariot. It was a dark day for the Jewish leaders, and it was a dark day for Judas Iscariot. And it was also a very dark day for this one Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. We pick up on the story in verse number 11. And that is, there's this interlude in verses 3 through 10. But verse number 11 kind of picks up on the story that left off with verse number 2. You'll remember, obviously, from the service this morning that Jesus was taken by the Jewish leaders to the Roman governor Pilate. The Jewish leaders have taken him to Pilate because they want him to be executed by the Roman governor. They're wanting Pilate to send Jesus to death. When you combine the four Gospels, you'll find that there were at least three phases of the Roman trial. That is, there was the first appearance before Pilate, and then Pilate sent Jesus to appear before Herod, the Roman ruler over the province, over the area of Galilee, where Jesus was originally from. Herod happened to be in town, and so Pilate sent him to Herod. Then Herod sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate eventually gave in to the political pressure and sentenced Jesus to death. In Matthew's gospel, we have a condensed account of our Lord's appearances before Pilate, with no mention of his appearance before Herod. When you read Matthew's account here in Matthew chapter number 27, on this dark day, you'll see the king is standing before the governor. Verse number 11 tells us, and Jesus stood before the governor. And the Bible says the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." He's standing before the governor. According to the next verse, verse number 12, Jesus stood there accused of the chief priest and the elders. According to Luke's gospel, they accused our Lord of three things. And that is that they accused him of perverting the nation. That is, of trying to turn the Jewish people away from Rome and lead a rebellion. They accused him, secondly, of forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, teaching people to not pay their taxes to the Romans. And thirdly, they accused him of saying that he himself is Christ, that he claims to be a king. Pilate already knew that those accusations were false, and that is that Jesus had not tried to lead a rebellion against Rome. As a matter of fact, he did not. And by the way, he willingly paid his taxes, and he taught others to pay theirs as well. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 22:21, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And he even taught in Matthew 5:41 that if a Roman soldier commanded you to carry his gear for a mile, just go ahead and carry it too. There was not a rebellion against the Romans. Indeed, there was not. There was not a resistance to paying their taxes. And by the way, while it's true that Jesus revealed himself to be the Christ, that is the promised king, he refused to allow anyone to crown him. As a matter of fact, in John's gospel, in John 6, 15, when there was a crowd that wanted to crown him king, Jesus went away. That is, he went up into a mountain to pray, sent his disciples away in a boat. He even explained to Pilate that his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom, according to John's gospel, when he records the details about this interchange between the two. So Pilate gave Jesus an opportunity to defend himself. These are the accusations against our Lord by the Jewish leaders standing before Pilate, and Pilate wants to give him an opportunity to defend himself. And in verse number 11, that's why he asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews? Are you? Is that who you really are?" That's the accusation. So answer for yourself. Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, this is the question of the entire book. And that is Jesus really the promised king? That's the question that Matthew's gospel answers completely and entirely. That really is the issue. Now listen, the wise men could have answered that question, couldn't they? And that is when you go all the way back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter number 2, you meet these wise men that came from the east, and they came to worship Christ, the little child in Bethlehem. And you know what they came asking? Where is the one that is born King of the Jews? If the wise men would have just hung around or made that trip again, they could have answered the question. Are you the king of the Jews? The wise men would have said, well, certainly he is. Many of the people in Jerusalem had already answered the question in chapter 21, whenever Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on that donkey in what we call the triumphal entry. Ladies and gentlemen, there were people laying out these palm branches in their clothing before them, and they were crying out, Hosanna. They were crying out, ladies and gentlemen, to the king, the one who has come riding on this donkey. There was a crowd, ladies and gentlemen, that could have answered this question, and yes, indeed, he really is the king, the promised king. And even though they may not have understood the nature of his kingdom, they could have answered this question, are you the king of the Jews? I hope that some of you that are here tonight, and my wish would be that all of you would know how to answer the same question. And that is, how would we answer the question, are you really the king, the promised Messiah, the king not only of the Jews, but the one who is the king, the eternal king that that God revealed to David, ladies and gentlemen, in the covenant that he made with him, that there's coming a descendant that will sit upon the throne of David and he'll reign as king forever and ever and ever. I would hope that all of us would know the answer, is he really the king of the Jews? And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus answered very simply in verse number 11. He just said, thou sayest it. It is as you say. Now that is a condensed version of a bigger conversation. As a matter of fact, John, the gospel writer John, gives us more detail about this conversation, about whether or not Jesus is the king of the Jews. Flip over to John 18 and we'll be back to Matthew 27. In John chapter number 18, the Bible says in verse number 28, it says, Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. It was very early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. The Jewish leaders didn't go in to this Gentile area so they wouldn't be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered and said, if we were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That is, he's guilty of death. That is, he's worthy of death, and we cannot judge that. So that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. So verse 33 says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus and said to him, art thou the king of the Jews? Are you? And Jesus answered, sayest thou this thing of thyself? That is, you figure out on your own, or does somebody tell you? He's giving him the affirmative answer, but he's putting the question back on him. Do you believe this, or are you just saying this because somebody else said it? And Pilate answers, he said, am I a Jew? Why, thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? What are you guilty of? Are you the king? And here's Jesus' answer in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from his. He's saying if I was building this physical kingdom, then my servants would fight. That is, they would fight like an army to deliver me from the hands of the Jews. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Tell me, are you a king? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. You've said it right, that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate said, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, you know what he said? I find in him no fault, nothing worthy of death. That is, he's innocent of your accusations that you brought against him. He's not trying to establish a kingdom. Indeed, he may be a king, as he has said, but not to establish a kingdom. Jesus in Matthew's gospel, Matthew just condensed it all down to this little statement, thou sayest it. You see the statement by Christ, but it is quickly given into silence by Christ. The Bible says, beginning in verse number 12, if you're back in Matthew 27, that when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, that is, they're bringing their accusations. The Bible says he answered nothing. Jesus said nothing. And then Pilate said unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word. He didn't say a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Indeed, now Christ is silent before them. Actually, the accusations against Christ are being made by these Jewish leaders. He becomes silent. And by becoming silent, our Lord is refusing to defend himself. Now, folks, according to verse number 18, Pilate knew that Jesus was not guilty of all the things that he was being accused of by the Jewish leaders. He knew that they were accusing him falsely out of envy. Because of envy, the Bible says in verse number 18. In other words, our Lord had exposed their sin and their hypocrisy. He threatened their position and prominence among the people as the crowds began to follow him. Jesus was popular among the people, but they were not. Jesus could heal the sick, but they couldn't. Jesus could perform miracles, but they could not. They were envious of Christ, and that's the reason why the Pilate knew they were accusing him, and that is, they wanted to get rid of him because he was a threat to their position and their power, and Pilate knew it. He knew the reason why, the motivation of the Jewish leaders. So Pilate wanted Jesus to defend himself. Defend yourself against these false accusations. Answer for yourself. And that would give Pilate a good reason to not sentence him. But Jesus would not defend himself against the false accusations. He was silent. Listen, if you listen closely and hear the silence of our Lord, you can see the darkness beginning to creep in around this man named Pilate. The Bible says he marveled greatly. Pilate, in verse number 14, that is, he was amazed that Jesus would not defend himself. Pilate, ladies and gentlemen, has sentenced many men. I can just imagine that most of them defended themselves by saying whatever they could to try to save themselves from execution. They would even say a lie. They would say anything, even if it was a lie, to save themselves from accusation and from the accusations brought against them and to save their own lives. But this man, who truly is innocent, will not even defend himself. Pilate is amazed. Did you know that Isaiah predicted this hundreds of years before it happened? In Isaiah 53 and verse number 7, Isaiah said that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb or does not speak, so openeth he not his mouth. And now here he is, these hundreds of years later, after this prophecy, and he doesn't say a word. You say, Pastor, why is he not saying a word? It's the divine will already established, ladies and gentlemen, in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is fulfilling the divine will already laid out, ladies and gentlemen, as he refuses to defend himself before Pilate. Pilate's got to find another way to release this obviously innocent man. He's trying to find a way out of this political dilemma. He's got to find another way. Jesus will not defend himself. The darkness is starting to set in around this man named Pilate. He's got to find another way. So notice the choice that he gave to them in verse number 15. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. And therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So one of the things that Pilate did during the Passover celebration was he would release a Jewish prisoner chosen by the Jewish people. Now, the reason why the Pilate did that was to help to release some of the political tension between himself and the Jewish people. That is, the Jewish people hated the Romans, and the Romans dominated over them, and they despised them for it. And during the Passover, nationalistic feelings ran high, and Pilate did not want a Jewish rebellion on his watch, and because it would make him look like a weak leader in the eyes of the Roman emperor. And so he tried to appease the rising tension that naturally occurred during the Passover by releasing a Jewish prisoner. And so Pilate gave the Jewish people a choice. That is, he said, I've given you a choice. And that is, the choice is between Jesus or this man named Barabbas. And now we don't know a lot about Barabbas. Matthew tells us that he was a notable prisoner. That is, he's somebody that the Jewish people all know about, but not in a good way, I'm sure. But everybody knows about this man named Barabbas. He's all over the news. I mean, listen to me now. You're getting these texts on your phone all about this guy named Barabbas. Everybody knows about this guy. He's a notable prisoner. The gospel writer Luke tells us that Barabbas was guilty of sedition, which means he was in rebellion against the Romans, and also he was guilty of murder. Sedition and murder. John tells us that he was a robber. Listen, this man was a dangerous man. He was dangerous not only to the Romans, but I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, he was also dangerous to the Jews. He's a man that everybody knew. Everybody knows he's a notable prisoner. Everybody knows that this man is guilty of the crimes. He deserves to be executed. And that's the reason why Pilate chose him. Pilate chose Barabbas because he knew that the people knew how bad he was. Pilate no doubt believed that given the choice between this bad guy named Barabbas and a good man named Jesus, that is, given the choice between a notable prisoner like Barabbas and the man, Jesus, who had been honored by the crowds of people as he entered into Jerusalem a few days earlier, Pilate was convinced that the people would choose Jesus, that they would select Christ, and that he could release Jesus. The Jewish leaders couldn't blame him, and the matter would be over. He'd be out from underneath that decision that he has to make. The political pressure would be off. He's trying to pit the Jewish people against the Jewish leaders so he could get out from underneath this political pressure by having to make a decision about the fate of our Lord. So he gave them this choice. Verse 19 tells us about a dream that was shared with Pilate. The Bible tells us there that when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. The Bible tells us here about a bold move by Pilate's wife. While Pilate was sitting, ladies and gentlemen, on the judgment seat, acting in his official capacity as governor and judge, his wife sent him a message. A message that must have been viewed as a crisis worthy of interrupting the governor in his official position. It's a message, ladies and gentlemen, of warning. Don't have anything to do with this case against Christ. Pilate's wife had a dream. We don't know what the dream was, but we know the results of the dream. She knew that Jesus was a just man, a righteous man who was not guilty of the crimes he'd been accused of. She had experienced great suffering because of the dream. We don't know exactly what that means, but we know this. This was no ordinary dream. It was one that haunted her. And it caused her so much concern and anxiety about her husband that she sent him this message, interrupting him in his official capacity. Hope that you can see what Matthew is doing here for just a moment. He's revealing the perfect innocence of Christ. And that is that Pilate knew that Jesus was not guilty. He knew it by mere human reason. It wasn't hard for him to just figure it out. Just human reason. But his wife knows that he's not guilty, not just by human reason, but by divine revelation. God has revealed it to her in a dream. Can you imagine now that Pilate really, really wants to release Jesus? As quickly as possible. He needs an answer from the Jewish people about what they've decided, Jesus or Barabbas, and he doesn't want to wait long. The answer of the Jewish people, though, is going to put him in quite a dilemma. Look at what the Bible says. That is, as you continue reading, the Bible tells us in verse number 20, it says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." It looks like that all the while that Pilate and his wife were having this exchange about this dream that had taken place, it looks like the Jewish leaders are working the crowd. That is, they're going around, they're talking, and they're working up this crowd, ladies and gentlemen, and they convince the crowd that when the time comes to make your choice, ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be destroyed. That's what they did. The governor answered and said unto them, verse 21, "Whether of the twain of the two will you that I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Well, can you see the darkness settling in on this man named Pilate? He thought surely this would be his way out. Surely this is going to be it. This is going to get him out of this dilemma that he's in. But instead, because they chose Barabbas, ladies and gentlemen, it put him in even a darker dilemma than he was in before. First of all, when the people asked for Barabbas to release, that left Jesus in captivity. And that's exactly what Pilate didn't expect to happen. And that is the dilemma that Pilate now is trying to avoid, he's now facing. On the one hand, he has an innocent man in captivity. On the other hand, he has an angry mob who's been stirred up by their leaders on the verge of a riot. If that happens, it's going to cost him politically. With Christ still in captivity, Pilate's in a dark place. In verse number 22, the Bible says that Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" What do you mean to do with Jesus? If you want me to release Barabbas, what should I do with Christ? And the Bible says they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Listen, if the destiny of Barabbas was released, what would be the destiny of Christ? What do you want me to do with him? And they demanded that he be crucified. Can you see the darkness enveloping this man? He's backed himself, ladies and gentlemen, into a very dark corner. The demand for crucifixion intensified even more. Verse 23, the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." You can hear their voices as they're crying out. Pilate is admitting, ladies and gentlemen, by the question that he asked, he's admitting that Jesus had done nothing to deserve this sentence. That is, the idea of being executed by crucifixion. He had done nothing worthy of death. Pilate again, ladies and gentlemen, is revealing the innocence of Christ. You and I should take note of that. But the crowd doesn't care. They keep crying out. It doesn't matter that he's not guilty of anything that Pilate says he's not guilty or worthy of death. They don't care. They keep crying out, demanding his crucifixion. So what would Pilate do if he didn't do what the Jewish people were demanding? There would be a riot, and they may end his political career. That is, he'd be viewed as a weak leader by the Roman leaders, not able to control the Jewish people, and it would end his career. But if he did what they were demanding, he would be executing an innocent man, and he knows that he's not guilty of anything worthy of death. Listen, Pilate did what most politicians do when they've gotten themselves backed into a dark corner. He tried to shift the responsibility and the blame to somebody else. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, that is, a riot was about ready to break out, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Washing his hands is a symbolic act in which Pilate is saying to the Jewish people, "Listen, I don't want to crucify him. I don't believe he's worthy. He's an innocent man. You see to it yourself." The idea of seeing to it yourself is you have to take the responsibility for this. You'd have to take the blame for it. He's trying to shift the responsibility for what he knows is about to happen. In so doing, he again proclaims once again the perfect innocence of Christ, calling him a just person, a man who did not deserve to be crucified. And he didn't. You and I should see that as well. Oh, you see, what we're seeing, ladies and gentlemen, is indeed the sinless sacrifice, the perfect substitute who's going to die, not because of his own sin, not because of he deserved to die, but he's doing it for us. And the one who's writing the gospel tract is nothing other than Pilate himself. He certainly is. Oh, he's backed into this dark corner, and he's trying to shift the responsibility. Notice the words of the people in verse 25. They answered, that is, all the people answered, and said, his blood be on us and our children. Note those words. These are the desperate words of a frenzied people, saying whatever they had to say to get Pilate to order the execution. If Pilate wanted to shift the responsibility, they'll take it. Little did they know that their rejection of Christ would indeed cost them and their children. His blood, this innocent blood, be upon us and our children. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus had already warned them in Luke's gospel about the awful consequences of rejecting him upon them and their children. Let me read it to you from Luke chapter number 19 for just a moment. In Luke 19 and verse number 41, the Bible says, when he was come near, he beheld the city, that is Jerusalem, and he wept over it. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And here's why. Here's what he said. If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, now they're hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus said, there's coming a day. Because God sent his son and you rejected him, there's coming a day when this city, Jerusalem, is going to be surrounded by the enemy and is going to be completely destroyed along, not only you, but also with your children inside the city. You say, Pastor, did it happen? It sure did, about 40 years after Jesus died on that cross, approximately. The Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They launched an attack against it. They destroyed it completely. They seized it. Those who tried to escape were caught and crucified all around the city. People were slaughtered. People starved to death inside the city. Ladies and gentlemen, it was a horrible scene, and Jesus said that it was happening. Well, if they would have just known, here they're making this statement, his blood be upon us and our children. If they could have just looked ahead, 40 years later, they would have seen the consequence, the physical destruction that would come. But it's not just the physical destruction. Jesus also warned them about eternal destruction. In one of his last messages to the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23, Jesus said near the end of that message in verse 33, he said, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Identifying them, ladies and gentlemen, with Satan himself, that is, that snake of old, he said, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And he's implying that they will not. He said, wherefore? Behold, I send to you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, ladies and gentlemen, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The judgment of God poured out upon this generation because they rejected the prophets of old as well as the Son of God himself. Indeed, the Jewish people and their children will be held responsible for rejecting their king. Indeed, it's true. I remember reading in Acts 5, whenever the apostles are preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and they arrest them and they bring them before the Sanhedrin council, and the Sanhedrin is saying, what are you doing? Why are you doing all of this? That is going around to preaching that Jesus that was crucified is risen from the dead. Are you trying to bring His blood upon us? Acts 5:28. Why did they not say His blood be upon us? Indeed it is. Pilate has washed his hands. He has shifted the blame. Then he issues the judgment. In verse 26, we're back in Matthew 27. In verse number 26, the Bible says, then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That is, he released Barabbas. That is, he turned him loose. A man, ladies and gentlemen, that is a murderer, a man that is an insurrectionist, a man that is a robber now has been released. And Jesus, he gives the order for him to be scourged, the Bible says in verse number 26. And the Roman soldiers took him and they stripped off of his garments. And ladies and gentlemen, they took a cat of nine tails and they scourged him, leaving him bloody and beaten. Ladies and gentlemen, the Roman scourging is such a terrible beating that many people would not even live through such scourging. Our Lord was beaten, scourged, and then he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate turned Jesus over to the Roman soldiers for a process of persecution and suffering that would lead to his death on the cross. First of all, there's the suffering that took place in the hall. Look at verse number 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. And they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And then when they planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. The Bible tells us here that after Pilate gave the order for Jesus to be crucified, then the soldiers took custody of him and they took him into the common hall, also known as the Praetorium. It was the official residence of the Roman ruler, and also the location where the Roman soldiers were stationed, at a fortress right there near alongside of Jerusalem. During the Jewish Passover, and with the possibility of Jewish uprising, Pilate was in the residence there along with hundreds of Roman soldiers to be stationed there during that time. They were on high alert, ready to do whatever they had to do, and ready to do what they loved to do. The Roman soldiers loved to abuse and persecute the Jewish people. They loved to. They loved to make them pack their gear instead of carrying it themselves. They loved to persecute them and to abuse them in any way that they could. When Pilate delivered Jesus to the soldiers to be crucified, there was probably a group of four soldiers assigned to the task. But here, this verses I read to you, we learned that before they took Jesus outside to the place of crucifixion, they took him to the common hall to persecute him. Like a cat with a mouse, they wanted to play with him before they killed him. The cruel, bloodthirsty soldiers couldn't allow this opportunity to pass them by, the opportunity to torture a Jewish prisoner. The Bible tells us that when these four soldiers took Jesus into the common hall, they gathered a whole band of soldiers. This band of soldiers may well refer to a Roman cohort, which would have been 600 soldiers. There were hundreds of soldiers that gathered around as Jesus was assaulted and tortured in the common hall. Playing off the idea of Jesus being a king, because that was the accusation. He claims to be the king. Well, if you're the king, then these soldiers, playing off of that idea, put him through a process of suffering. First, there was the stripping. The Bible says in verse number 28, they stripped him, ladies and gentlemen, and they put on him a scarlet robe. That is, the Bible says they stripped our Lord. They pulled off of him his clothing. Our Lord had been beaten by the Jewish leaders in Matthew 26, and now he had been scourged by Pilate's soldiers prior to this event. Therefore, his body was bleeding, it was swollen, he was cut so deeply that no doubt his flesh was exposed, bone may have been exposed. With some scourging, even organs were exposed on those who were scourged. We cannot imagine the physical agony that he was already experiencing as the soldiers pulled off his clothing. You say, Pastor, why did they pull his clothing off? They wanted to see how wounded and how badly his body had been beaten. They wanted to see it. They wanted to see the results of the scourging. They wanted to see, ladies and gentlemen, the exposed flesh and the bone, whatever else was exposed in our Lord. They wanted to see how badly he had been beaten. When they stripped him of his clothing and noticed how badly he was beaten, they provided him with some new clothing, a purple robe. Probably one of the Roman soldiers' outer capes that they wore. It was scarlet and purple in color and used to mimic a robe that would be worn by a king. They draped that dirty, heavy cape over the badly beaten and exposed flesh of our Lord. It's starting to get dark, isn't it? A crown of thorns was made that they placed on his head like a crown. Ladies and gentlemen, they probably took some green branches with long thorns on it and bent it into a circle and crushed it down on the head of our Lord, forcing the thorns into his head, already beaten and swollen from the night before. It seems appropriate that Jesus would bear the curse of our sin in his own body by wearing a crown of thorns, because we know when the curse came after the fall in the garden, then began to grow thistles and thorns. Genesis 3. Along with the scarlet robe and the crown of thorns, Jesus was dressed by the Roman soldiers with a reed. The Bible refers to here, it is simply a rod. They placed a rod in his right hand to mimic a king's scepter. That is, that he carried in his right hand as a symbol of his power and authority. Jesus had been stripped and dressed like a king, and now was time for the scoffing. The Bible tells us in verse number 29, where they platted the crown of thorns and put it on his head and the reed in his right hand. Hey, they bowed the knee before him. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." There he is, everybody. They're laughing and mocking at our Lord. They're mocking him. They stripped him. They scoffed at him. Verse number 30, the Bible says they spit on him. Jesus is in a circle where there are hundreds of soldiers around him, and all of them begin to spit. He's covered with their spit. Not only was there the spitting, but then there was the smiting. The Bible says in verse number 30 that they smote him on the head. That is, that they took that rod, ladies and gentlemen, and they begin to beat him in the head with that rod. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there'll come a day when Christ will bear a true rod. And on that day, the tables will be turned and he'll destroy all of his enemies. Revelation 19 says he'll have a rod of iron. But listen to me now. On this day, he's bearing the beating of a rod. Now, listen to me. He did that for you. It's getting dark, isn't it? There's the smiting. I hope that you're noticing these soldiers. They have no mercy on our Lord. They're treating their Creator with such contempt and disregard that it's easy for us to see how wicked the human heart can get. How corrupt sin can cause us to be. You see the suffering in the hall. You notice the suffering along the way. Beginning of verse number 31, the Bible says, after that, they had mocked him. They put the robe, they took the robe off of him, and they put his own raiment, his own clothes back on him. And then they led him away. He's on his way, ladies and gentlemen. They led him away to crucify him. Leading him down through the streets of Jerusalem with his own clothing now on his body and these marching to the place of crucifixion, being led through the streets of Jerusalem outside the city gates. Four soldiers, no doubt, are involved carrying his cross upon which he is soon going to die. The Bible tells us in the following verses that Jesus couldn't bear the load of the cross. The Bible says in verse number 32, it says, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, and that is Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. You say, "Pastor, I don't understand what that's really all about." We assume, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus either collapsed under the load of the cross or he couldn't move fast enough with it to satisfy the soldiers. It's possible, and I believe most probable, that Jesus was in such bad condition that he himself may even had to be helped as he journeyed to the place of execution. That is, Matthew and the gospel writers are trying to show us the badly beaten Lord who can no longer bear the load of that cross. We know that Jesus was fully conscious and aware as he was traveling from Jerusalem to the place of execution because of what Luke tells us in his gospel, that there were some women who came out. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord spoke to them. In Luke 23, verses 26 through 31, Jesus spoke to some women about the judgment that awaited the people of Jerusalem. He was fully conscious as a result. He shared a message of judgment along the way. While Jesus was fully aware and conscious, while he was on the way to a place of execution, he was suffering greatly. So great was he suffering that he couldn't bear his own cross. It's to highlight the suffering of Christ that Matthew tells us about a man who was compelled to bear his cross. He's ordered by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way to the place of execution. His name is Simon. It's a common Jewish name, but so he tells us where he's from. He's Simon from Cyrene. Cyrene is a settlement west of Alexandria of Egypt along the Mediterranean coast of North Africa in the modern-day country of Libya. And Cyrene was a trade center which had a large population of Jews living there. And Simon was probably a Jew who had traveled from Cyrene to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Mark tells us in his gospel account that Simon was passing by, coming out of the country, which seems to indicate that he was coming into Jerusalem as Jesus was going out, and that's when the soldiers grabbed him and made him carry the cross. There's probably a reason why Matthew, Mark, and Luke all identified this man by name and by hometown, and the reason may be because some of his sons were well known to the early church. As a matter of fact, you can read about them in Mark 15, 21, where Mark identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus, as though his readers would know who they are. I really believe it's possible that Simon from Cyrene may have become a believer. It may well be that the day, the events of that day, as they unfolded, may have been such an influence on him that in the days following the death and resurrection of Christ, or maybe when the thousands were converted on the day of Pentecost, that this man might have gotten saved. We know, according to Acts 2, that there were people from Cyrene that were there and heard the gospel. Maybe he was one of them. Simon might have gotten saved on that day. His sons, they were known to the early church, maybe the entire family. And as the gospel spread, we know that men from Cyrene were involved. And that is, as the gospel spread in Acts 11 to Antioch of Syria, it was men of Cyrene that took the gospel to Antioch of Syria. And it was from, listen, it was a man from Cyrene who was among those believers at Antioch that sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. Maybe he was in that crowd. Maybe so. What I'm trying to get you to see is the awful suffering of our Lord. So suffering, ladies and gentlemen, that he can't even bear his cross. The Bible tells us in verse number 33, when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him. Parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophets, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. The suffering of our Lord reached its culmination at the cross. Matthew tells us about it here. He tells us it was a place called Golgotha. Now, Golgotha is a Hebrew word that's used to identify this location. The Greek word that's equivalent to the Hebrew word is translated here, a skull. It's the place, it's the word cranium from which we get our English word cranium from. The name Calvary is the Latin word used to describe the place of the skull. And so whether you're using the Hebrew Golgotha, the Greek cranium, or the Latin Calvary, this is the place of the skull. It probably received that name because it was a hill that had the appearance of a skull, potentially a hill that can still be seen today a short distance from Jerusalem. When he got there, the Bible says they offered him a drink. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. That is, it was, according to other gospel writers, it was a wine, a cheap vinegar-type wine that the soldiers would be drinking, but it was mingled with gall that was used like an antiseptic in that day to try to numb those prisoners. It would be common for the soldiers to offer that to them, and the reason why that they would offer it to them is just sort of anesthetize them for a few moments. to sort of just give them this, what we would call maybe just for lack of a better term, a buzz for a few moments. That would make it easier for them to nail them through the hands and the feet. They wouldn't fight them near as much. And so they offered that to our Lord, the wine that was mixed with the gall and also, Mark tells us, mixed with myrrh as well. And so they gave it to him to help subdue him so that they could nail him to the cross. Jesus refused to drink it. The Bible says that when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. He must have spit it out of his mouth. He wouldn't drink it at all. You say, Pastor, I don't understand why. First of all, he didn't need to be subdued. He was willing for to lay down his life, willing to be nailed to the cross. He offered, ladies and gentlemen, he offered no resistance. Not only that, but he didn't want his senses dulled. He wanted to feel every pain that came with bearing our sin, his own body, as he hung on that tree. He wanted to be able to be conscious and to speak important words that needed to be said as he hung there on that cross. Ladies and gentlemen, the only cup that he was interested in drinking was the cup that we read about in the garden, where he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of suffering and the cup of wrath. There he is now at the place of the skull, Golgotha. He refuses to drink the vinegar mixed with the gall. And the Bible says that it was there that they crucified him. That's all it says. They crucified him. It amazes me the lack of detail about the crucifixion itself. All we read is that they crucified him. The reason why, obviously, that we're not given any details about this method of execution is because the readers of this gospel knew full well all the details about it. It's been estimated by the time of Christ, the Romans had executed by crucifixion thousands of Jews by that time. The people in the first century knew all too well what a Roman crucifixion was all about. According to the words of Doubting Thomas in John 20 and verse 25, Jesus was nailed through his hands to the cross. With his arms stretched out across the crossbeam, a nail was driven probably through his wrist. His feet were probably placed one on top of the other with a single nail driven through them into the vertical beam of the cross. The cross would have been dropped into the ground with Jesus hanging now, hanging there on those nails. You can imagine the pain as the weight of his body pulled against those nails. As the blood was running, as his muscles were cramping, as his tendons were burning with pain throughout his body, he's hanging there, working hard for every breath. As his body is hanging there, ladies and gentlemen, as his body is hanging there, breathing becomes difficult. That is, when he reaches the point of needing a breath, he would push and pull himself up on the nails just enough to be able to get some air into his lungs and then back out. Birds are looking for a place to land and pick at the raw meat exposed by the beatings. He's hanging there naked on the cross. His body exposed, his flesh exposed from the scourging, maybe even disemboweled in some way. And there he hangs on that cross. As I said, no doubt there are animals, there are birds looking, flying around, seeking a place to land. And in agony, he hangs there and he suffers on the cross. There are some, it's been said, who were crucified depending on how badly they were beaten, who might endure in this agony for even a day or two before they would finally die. That is because they could not. They were too weak to lift up their head far enough to breathe any longer. And finally, they would die. One of the most gruesome forms of torture and death that humans have ever invented. And yet, when you see our Lord there on that cross, as has been said throughout this account, He is there completely innocent, has done nothing worthy of death. And the message of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, tells us that the reason why he was there is because it was the divine will, God's divine purpose to bruise his son. It was God's purpose to send his son there to the cross. Listen, while indeed it was a dark, dark day for Pilate as he issued that sentence, a dark day of suffering for our Savior as he's enduring the agony of the cross. The reason why that he's there is because God sent his son into the world. And he went to that cross. Listen, he did that for you. For you. When you see Jesus hanging on that cross, ladies and gentlemen, you're seeing how much God really does love you. You're seeing the price that had to be paid for you to be saved. As a matter of fact, if you can use your imagination to see our Lord suffering on that cross, you are seeing your salvation. That's it. You say, Pastor, some of you here and you're not saved, so I sure would like to be saved. I'm showing you how to be saved. It's him. Listen to me. It is his death for you. That's all it is. That's all. It is not this aisle. It is not the repetition of a prayer. It is not the repetition of a confession. It's not the baptismal waters. It's not church membership. It's not sacraments. It's not confirmation. If it was, why would he have to endure all of that? The truth of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is this. The only salvation there is him on that cross. And it's a wonderful day in the life of any individual when lost and broken, you can get to that cross by faith and rest your trust in him. Because that's real Bible salvation. And listen, there's nothing else. That's all it is. It's him. So, Pastor, what do I need to do? He did it all. And he's suffering at the cross. Oh, listen. It was a dark, dark day for the Jewish leaders who sent Christ away. It was a dark, dark day for Judas who betrayed him, took his own life. It was a dark, dark day for Pilate, backed into a political corner and had to issue a sentence. A sentence of death for an innocent man. It was a dark, dark day for Jesus as he suffered greatly at the hands of these Roman soldiers. But in all of that darkness, ladies and gentlemen, God has lit a light. He sure has. It's the light of salvation, the light of the gospel. Out of the darkness is shining a great light. Amen. I'm so glad I saw that light one day. Didn't you? It was so simple. I just believed in what Jesus did for me as testified in the Scriptures. So glad got me to that point. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your people, and what you're saying to us. God, I pray that, Father, you do your operation in each one of our hearts. Those that are lost, would you save them, Father, tonight? God, would you? Spirit of God, would you operate among us? Father, I pray that you reach down, God, in the hearts of those who may be listening by other means. God, deal with them now. Take them to the cross and help them to rest their faith in Him. God, I thank You for Your word, and God, thank You that You've given us this divine revelation, a bright light shining out of a dark day. Father, would You help us now? God, we need to respond to You. Some folks just need to thank You. God, there are others, Lord, just need to bow before You and just love You. But God, there are some, Lord, who need to come to You for the first time. Would You help them? God, would You move among us? Would You work Your work in hearts now? And we'll give You the praise for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.